very memorable words of Jesus this evening. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? As we read these words, Jesus, we should be reminded, is sitting down on the mount. Different from Moses, who went up on the mountain to receive the words from God, Jesus sits down in authority and finality to deliver the words of God. He speaks with a different kind of authority, a controversial kind of authority. And these are the words we can continue to pick up in the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 7. And what Jesus says is pithy and poetic and powerful and punchy. These are words well known and memorized, but often words misapplied, misconstrued, misunderstood. These are very simple and yet profound truths that each of us desperately need if we're going to follow the God-man Jesus Christ. And so our outline this evening is as simple as our text in some ways. Three principles or points that we can't come through this text and not see. Number one is that man is evil. That's our first point. Our second point is that God is good. And our third point is that you should pray. Man is evil. God is good. You should pray. Jesus wants to show us our need and where to find what we are all so desperately looking for. That is, of course, in God. So number one, if you're taking notes, man is evil. Look at verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, etc. This is a point unto itself, because I imagine that as we read it, these are the startling words. These are the words that leap off the page and perhaps slap you in the face, and perhaps surprise you. And yet it seems to be Jesus' most basic assumption. It's something he asserts and doesn't even slow down to defend. It's a presupposition. He knows it to be the most obvious observation from universal human experience, from human history, and from all of the scriptures. And of course, you know, it's fascinating, the commentators all mention, he could have softened it. He could have said, because you who are, you know, less than perfect. Or he could have said, you who are broken, you know, our favorite evangelical word for sin. Or he could have said, you know, you who are sinful. That would have been even a little softer than you who are evil. You'd almost feel like he's trying to make a point. The Greek word he chooses, poneros, there's no place to hide from. It's clear, it's black and white. Let me read the definition to you of the Greek word. Poneros means to be morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, bad, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate. You know, as we develop our doctrine of man or our doctrine of sin, this is probably, in my estimation, one of the most important proof texts. One of the most important places we can take someone when we're seeking to explain the Bible as a whole. Within our own theological tradition, we tend to emphasize our moral and spiritual inability as humans to save ourselves. We quote Ephesians 2:1, you are therefore dead in your trespasses and sins. And we emphasize this because there's a history of antagonists for the Reformed tradition, whether it be Pelagius and Augustine, or the Molinists and the Arminians, the Reformation, or the Roman Catholics, even to our day, all assert something not quite as bad as dead in sins. That there is some kind of ability, something for you to choose to go and work out your salvation yourself. But in our emphasis of our passive inability to save ourselves, it's possible to lose something that Paul emphasizes in the following verses in Ephesians 2. Not only that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, following the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is, not only passively unable to save ourselves, but willfully wicked, bent against God, as Jesus would define here. Of course, evil. This is where our doctrine of total depravity comes from. Of course, not that we are, that our depravity is total, but that our depravity touches the totality of who we are. And every aspect of our being, our heart, and our mind, and our body. But more than just unable or committing sins of omission, we are against God, we are anti-God, we are evil. This is Jesus' simple leading assumption. To him, it's not even something that's up for debate. It's not the main point of what he's saying. However, this is the kind of talk that our world, and really, I think as long as the history of man, just can't stand. There is a great tradition of having issues with the way the Bible speaks full-throatedly about the problem of humanity. That we are, as Jesus would say here, evil. Today, talking like this will get you laughed out of the lecture hall or canceled online. You might say we are downstream culturally from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that famous great French philosopher of the 18th century, who might see as the fountainhead of an aesthetic and moral intuition that would see what is natural to be that which is good. Like John Locke would say, our children are born neutral or innocent, good, a tabula rasa. And moreover, we are downstream of Freud and the psychological revolution he released. I'm speaking, alluding to a book I've recently read by Carl Truman, and I talk about it too often probably. He's my church history professor. He's a Cambridge-educated historian, a PhD from Aberdeen, and his deeply illuminating book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, tells this tale. How we come to a point in Western civilization where to say something like Jesus says is not only distasteful, but dangerous. We live in a world, he makes his argument in this book, he asks the book question, how do we come to a point where it is no longer laughable, but makes complete sense that a woman can be trapped in a man's body? Assume that what is natural is not fallen, but is either neutral or good. This basic assumption that what is natural is good leads us in this direction. Assume that what is primary is how you feel, another assumption, not your biology or ontology or the intention of God for you from eternity that determines your identity, but rather the state of your mental health, and we have the moments that we're living in. Of course, there's truth in both these assumptions, that the neutral is good and that the true you is the psychological you, but indeed they're only half-truths. Indeed, what is natural is indeed good. God created all things. He made them all things good. He declared them good, and yet we know, we read our Bibles and we experience every day in our life, we live in a fallen world where things, where we are less than good, and as Jesus would assert, of course, evil. And of course, we are more than our bodies. You might say the psychological self is truly a part of who we are. We have souls, and yet the way we understand the psychological is in so many ways contrary to the Word of God. We are not souls. We are not inner selves created by our feelings or any such thing, perhaps even a mass of cells. But, as we know, made in the image of God and meant for Him. We live in a world where to say that you or I or anyone is evil is to say something that might make them feel bad, and in feeling bad, you have injured their deepest and truest self. You see, Jesus here can very much be accused of committing psychological violence or hate speech against humanity. You see the construction of our modern assumptions and how antithetical they stand over against Jesus' most basic presupposition. We must be clear about where we stand in the world that surrounds us. Jesus asserts what is true, I think, a brief argument from universal human experience, true from the history of humanity and true from the Bible. Malcolm Muggeridge, famous British journalist, converted late in life, puts it so well. He says, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." And of course, it's deeply empirical and observable. The only people who could ever think that children are simply cute tabula rasas and don't come into this world pre-programmed for chaos and selfishness are those who have not had any children. This afternoon, I was invited to go preach to the Fresh Air Home and the camp out there that Amanda Board's running. She's doing a great job. And I asked the children, "Are you evil?" And with one voice, they said, "No!" I said, "Well, what does Jesus say?" And they had puzzled looks on their faces. They very clearly know where they stand. It wasn't too long ago I was having a conversation with a young man who came out to church, and I don't think he's a Christian, and he was going on about his nieces and nephews and how wonderful and cute and how he wishes, well, wouldn't it be better if we weren't just messed up by the world? And I said, "Man, I have some of the most beautiful and innocent and lovable children in all the world. And yet I never had to teach them how to lie, or how to hit, or how to steal, or how to be selfish me monsters. That comes right out of them without any issue, but I spend all of my life and time and energy trying to curb that and point them in the direction of love and selflessness and generosity. No, it is a universal human experience to know that all mankind is born in sin. Our natural state is one of selfish, self-seeking. This is the common sense observation Jesus assumes. But of course, it isn't only this universal human experience. We could make a broad and quick argument through all of history. Dr. John Piper, the great preacher out of Minneapolis, summarizes history well, I think. He says, "History is a conveyor belt of corpses because of Adam's sin." Right from Adam, removing God from the throne of our hearts and putting ourselves there leads to Cain at war with Abel. This is the story of the Bible, and it's the story of civilization ever since. The study of history is, in so many ways, like the study of warfare, the overthrow of one civilization over another. One family, one tribe, one country figures out how to more efficiently kill, and it makes itself an empire. Dr. Victor Davis Hanson is a classical scholar and history professor at the University of Stanford, and he says that there is one thing that causes war: a lack of deterrence. He'd say you look through all of history, and what keeps one family or tribe or nation from going and taking something from another family, tribe, or nation is deterrence to think they might not be able to do it. That is the key, he says. That's the one thing that holds back from constant warfare. We believe in a God who created all things good and put man in charge. And he has made all of history a bloodbath. Evil, not just observable by universal human experience or by history itself, but finally, the whole course of this Bible speaking with one clear voice about the nature of man. The fall of man is the backdrop of the whole of the drama of the Bible. Provides the framework from which the rest of the story is told. There is no fall. If there is no fall, there is no sin. There is no need of a cross. David speaks full-throatedly in Psalm 51. "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Jeremiah prophesies in 17:9 so clearly. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Evil. Paul teaches in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. All are fallen, sinful, evil. Jesus here merely portrays what experience, history, and the scriptures make unquestionably clear. But what is an essential truth that the world despises? Man is evil left in sin. You are evil left in sin. I am evil left in sin. And we are either what the Bible says we are, or who we are to take the world's assumptions about our goodness, or perhaps, or even our neutrality. I suppose we can begin to construct whatever imaginary world we would like to. If we see ourselves as basically good and no desperate need of salvation or repentance or new life, if we see ourselves as having minds that work and are not affected by the fall, then we can do what all the world does today and look down the corridors of time and of church history and sit in judgment for all those centuries of backwards living, smugly disbelieving because we know better than those backwards peoples. We can smugly laugh at any belief in God where there is a problem of evil. We can wonder how God could ever call all humanity to repent, but only grant repentance to an elect few. And yet to do this, to go on this assumption, this speculative construction of a world in antithesis of the biblical story, is to stand in opposition to the basic assumptions of our Lord Jesus. It is to start with a basic presupposition contrary to the Bible, that man is good and man can be judged, and that man in his wisdom and goodness can stand in judgment over God and his ways. In contrast, the Bible assumes we are evil and deserve wrath, and there has not been a breath taken since the fall that has not been a gracious gift of God. We believe our minds are fallen. The problem for the Christian is not a problem of evil, but for Christians, it is the problem of good. How can a good, just God allow evil to go unpunished? That is what ought to replace, in our Christian worldview, a problem of evil with a problem of good. When we have this foundational piece of understanding what Jesus preaches, that we are evil. The problem of a sovereign God who only saves some melts with this realization, with this foundation block, that we are worried about the wrong problem. The problem is not that he did not save all, but that he did save some. That's where the controversy of the Bible comes into play. That's where the cross is the scandal, that there is such a thing as grace, and there's not only justice. Man is evil. It's Christ's most basic presupposition and our most hated doctrine in our cultural moment. Another hated doctrine, so simple and yet so deeply profound in the presupposition of our text, is that God is good, our second point. Look at verse 11 again. Hear Jesus' implied argument. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who's in heaven, you might say implicitly, who is good, and the very definition of good, give good gifts to those who ask him. Here is, you might say, the crux of his argument, the critical, unspoken assumption. Man is evil, but God is good. And we'll get to our third point. Therefore, you should pray. God is good. This is the main point of the illustration in verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? In what way is God good? God is like a good dad, a father. Not the kind of dad that plays nasty tricks. Not the kind of dad that gets a kick out of being a menace to his children, but the kind that rejoices to see his children rejoice and flourish. The kind of dad whose goal is the peace and joy of his children. It's quite possible that from where Jesus sits and gives this Sermon on the Mount, he can see the Sea of Galilee and he can see the beach there. We ought to keep in mind that the loaves of bread in their days, they probably looked something like our yeast rolls, and that a rock from the shore and a yeast roll might not look all that dissimilar. However, we know it's no funny prank to see your child try to bite down on a rock. Or we might understand what Jesus to be saying here is a fish, as in eel. A number of the commentators mention this possibility, you know, an eel, which I didn't know, but apparently, you know, if you watch enough British baking show, you find out that in the history of British, you know, food, that was one time a delicacy, an eel pie, right? I remember Lou Gehrig, one of his favorite foods. Eating eel hasn't always been so weird as it sounds to me. What child, if given, asking for an eel, would be given a viper, a snake, wanting to bite something for food, would instead be wanting to turn and bite you? It's a wicked and evil trick. God is nothing like that. We ought to erase from our minds any understanding of a fallen, earthly, wicked father. Any fatherliness of our earthly fallen fathers has to be put away, and we ought to look to what our heavenly Father is like. And this is, of course, the center of Jesus' teaching. This is the thing in John 5:18, calling God his own Father, that makes the temple establishment get together and put a plan to put him on the cross. It's the scandal of his teaching on prayer. No rabbi ever taught his people to pray, "Our Father." Terry often tells the story of being invited to pray at a local high school football games regularly, and then eventually, you know, the school no longer wanted him to pray. He was a little too specific in his prayers. And then the headmaster began to pray instead. And when the headmaster prays, he began with, "Our Father." And Terry, I'm sure, wanted to let him know that to pray to our Father is no Jewish way of praying. It is no Islamic way of praying. It is no secular way of praying. It is only a Christian way of praying. This being the center of the good news of the Christian religion, it is the scandal of the Christian religion that we can be at one moment transferred from enemies of God to sons of God. At one moment, we turn from those who are evil to those who are dikaiosune, righteous, just, made right, justified before God. Grace plays the center. In what way is God good? He is good as a good father. One who, like the father of the prodigal son, sees him off in the distance and runs to him, kills the fatted calf, and welcomes him home. Not because the son repented, not because he's all cleaned up, not because he had some great speech, but because he loves him. He's a good father because he's a gracious father. Jesus also teaches he's a good father because he's a father who knows what you need. He gives good gifts. And this comports exactly what Jesus was saying earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 8. He knows what you need before you ask him. He's not one of those dads who on Christmas Day, his older daughter opens a gift and says, "Dad, I haven't played with dolls for years." Or he's not the little boy who says, "Dad, nobody plays with these toys. This isn't what I wanted." No, he's the father who knows what you need and delivers good gifts better than what you can imagine. The son, the prodigal coming home, wanted a job. He was ready to ask for, he thought he needed a way of sustaining himself. But what does the father know he needs? What does the father run to him with? A home, forgiveness, a place of rest, the full restoration and forgiveness. That's what the father knows we need before we ask, and he brings it in generosity. He gives far more than we could ever ask or imagine. This is what goodness is. It's grace. It's the love of God. It's what the world can't wrap their minds around. What do you mean he is good? He sends people to hell. Return to step one. The problem is not that some go to hell. The problem is that some are saved and placed in heaven by sheer grace. A free open offer of the gospel, verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. Jesus takes us back to square one. It's our first membership vow. We heard it this morning. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, do you? This is the most fundamental piece of the puzzle, the assumption, the presupposition of Christ, that we are evil and that God is good. If we don't have these things in place, nothing else in the Christian life makes any sense. We are evil. God is good, and finally, therefore, you should pray. Verse 7 is a memorable one. It is because of the consonants, that is the rhyming of the K's at the end of the word, ask, seek, knock. Jesus is inviting you. He is commanding you. He is imploring you. He's drawing you in. Come to my Father. Come to seek him. You are always seeking something. You are always wanting something. It's the very nature of humanity. We are always asking and seeking and knocking. We are seeking meaning and purpose and joy and love and contentment. And most of us are always looking in the wrong places. Like the woman at the well, we have had 5 husbands, and the man we're now with is not our husband. We are, as Jeremiah says, trying to drink from dry cisterns, trying to get from our work, from our relationships, from our vacations, from our pills, from our booze, the peace, the rest, the satisfaction for our souls that nothing else in this world can give. That's often attributed to Chesterton, the great British intellectual. He says, "He who knocks on the brothel door knocks for God." On your screen at night, you are searching for peace, transcendence, beauty, holiness. Close your phone and open your Bible and find God there. Look at verse 8. For who? For everyone. The scandal of the for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. He invites all. And here are the precious promises in verses 7 and 8. Definite promises of assurance. But what do these promises pertain to? What you ask will be given. The seek will find. Knock and we open the door. I'm sure there's plenty of loony prosperity gospel preachers that will tell you, you pray hard enough and will hard enough, letting God know about your need of money, and you might just find an envelope of money in your mailbox. However, Jesus, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, would allow no such thing. He is speaking about spiritual riches, spiritual requests, for a spiritual kingdom that he's preaching on the sermon. In the Sermon on the Mount. In the immediate context, verses 1 to 6, we might say that the logical connection from what comes before, remember verse 1, Jesus is saying, judge not, And in verse 6, he's saying, discern between hogs and dogs, and those you should give the pearls to. That is, judge not and discern. Well, when do I discern? When do I judge not? Well, this is the nature of the Christian life. A desperate, continual need for wisdom of when to apply the right proverb and to find the way of truth. Jesus is saying here, you ask and seek and knock, and wisdom will be found. Many of the commentators point out the connection between James, the book, that is very practical, not especially theological, and very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, and the famous prayer from James 1:5. The saying that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The emphasis here is a spiritual kingdom and spiritual requests. And there's also the final helpful clarifying thing. What kind of things are covered by this invitation to ask, seek, and knock? There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 where the wording is very similar yet slightly different. Jesus says here, in Luke 11, it says, not how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts, but rather, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What does he mean? What is the good gift? What is the thing you ought to be seeking, asking, knocking? What is the thing the prodigal doesn't even know he needs, the Father's ready to give him? The power to do what is right, the wisdom to know the way forward, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the source of all truth. I assume you see the escalating nature of the desperation in these promises. My two-year-old Jenny might start by asking me for a snack. And then if I'm not answering, she might begin to seek me if I'm not able to be seen. And then if she still can't find me, perhaps she starts knocking on doors to find Daddy because she wants a snack. This is the most simple thing we've all experienced one way or another. Jesus is a good teacher. He uses well-known illustrations. Don't miss the implicit nature of the Christian life here. That we who are evil, knowing a Father who is good, puts in us in a place of being beggars. The appropriate place from which we move towards God is with empty hands. As children, Jesus says, unless you have the faith like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you know you are evil, and you know you have a deep and desperate need for grace, and grace abundant, we haven't yet begun the walk of faith. Jesus implores us to come and to speak, to ask and to knock. Some of you are disobeying him. Some of you are not asking, seeking, and knocking the way you should for all kinds of spiritual ills in our life. Some of us have nagging sins that we've just learned to live with and are no longer seeking freedom from. Some of us have lost children. We've just given over and are tired of asking, seeking, and knocking. Jesus' command, his imploring to us, his encouragement to us is know your Father who is generous. Well, though we are evil, he is good and loves to give grace. Here, return here. If you wonder why you should pray, turn to Matthew chapter 7 and read verses 7 through 11. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we know clearly, may we feel in our bones the reality, the controversial teaching Jesus teaches, that we are evil, born in sin, desperately needing your grace. We come in the place of the prodigal with empty hands. We ask, seek, and knock. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are characterized by prayer to a Father, bringing the promises of Christ, that when we ask in his name, all things will be given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning our hymnals to our last hymn, our last psalm, Psalm 16a, as it's found in the Psalter hymnal, Preserve Me, O My God.